Well, from the kitchen to the garage to most places in life, we have to measure stuff. And it's good if you're a recipe follower, especially if you don't do the dash and the, you know, like that, that what you're measuring is an accurate measure, right? And you probably have a bathroom scale. And I don't know, now we have a digital one. When I was a kid, you could actually move it. So if you wanted it to read something within a couple pounds, you could actually do that. You can't do that anymore. So we have a digital scale, and it's really important, not because I'm really trying to be careful. Someday I'll try again. I'm just too tired to be careful right now. I'm eating quarter lemon pies and all sorts of stuff, because like, anyway. And so I give plasma twice a week, and there's a line when, if you're over that, you get paid a little more, and if you're under that, you get paid a little less. So I want my bathroom scale. On those 2 days, I get on that scale, and I see how close I am to that figure. And I think it was 2 weeks ago, I went in, and I was 4 pounds over before I got dressed. And I thought, I'm over. And when I got on their scale, I was 1 pound under, and I got less. So their scales aren't accurate either. So actually what I do, I have two bowls of rocks in my office that I've used in sermon illustrations. I do. I put them in. If I'm close, I put rocks in there. I got a multi-tool I hang on my belt. I put my big hunk of keys in my pocket and my wallet and my phone, because you have to hang your jacket up before they weigh you, you know. And so just so I can, so I don't feel like I'm cheating, because my bathroom scale said I'm over that. And that's without my clothes on, and I have my shoes on, right? So that's really important. Sometimes the measures are really important. They can have a great impact. That's a few dollars, but, you know, like a few dollars add up. But in life, in kingdom, measuring things becomes very important, depending on what you're measuring, how you're measuring. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we continue in our series, Good News from Mark. Accurate measurement. Now remember our title, Good News from Mark. The good news is that Jesus calls us to follow him. That's the good news. That means we're eligible to follow him, not because of what he's done, but because he's called us. That also means, occurred to me, I don't know if it was in prayer this morning or some other time working through my morning, that even when I blow it and don't do something right, he doesn't forsake me and I don't miss what he had for me. He still shows it to me. I might have to take a longer route and stuff like that. So anyway, we have lots of hope. So we're looking at Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be going down a little ways, but we'll take it in a couple sections, three different sections, and there's actually a part one and a part two. What's being measured here is purity, the issue of being pure before God. And part one is what purity looks like. So you need to know what you're measuring before you can even have any hope of having an accurate measure of anything, and so you need some information. We get this right off the bat in Mark 7. Man-made standard of measure is the first, if you have your outline. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." That's our first section. Now, some of you might be going, they're on to something, especially through COVID and stuff. We had to have 6 feet of difference. It didn't make any difference in washing your hands if you touched your face and, you know, all this stuff. But it is interesting as we look at this issue of what purity looks like. So you can use some other terms. You can use holiness. You can use purity. There are other terms. It's kind of, you know, measuring up, in a sense, to who God is, because that's the call to come follow him. And these religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, were always looking for fault. So I just see that right off the bat. It doesn't have anything to do with the issue of purity right off the bat, but you know, they're always looking around to see if someone else measured up to their standard. And so that's what happened here. It's really kind of a shift of gears for us in Jesus' ministry of healing and casting out demons and teaching and calming the waves and all. It just says one day. I don't know what day it was, but one day he was just, you know, there in Jerusalem, and they were eating. He and his disciples were eating. So their measure of fault here was adherence to tradition. So we need to talk a little bit about tradition. And this is going to be made more full. We're not going to wrap it up at the very beginning here. But the meaning of the word tradition means giving over, handing down, or from oral to written. And that probably that last tone and sense of the word tradition is something that was handed down, that was supposedly spoken, and somebody wrote it down, and then they observe it over and over again. That's the word tradition. Now, that word tradition is not evil. Having traditions is not evil. Matter of fact, here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul is talking to his audience, and he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." You see it right there. That's the definition of tradition. But here's the difference that we see. Paul is speaking. Now, I don't think he realizes that what he speaks is going to become scripture for us. And it's part of our canon. That's the group of, not boom, but the group of books together. That's the canon, whole canon of scripture. And he was inspired by the Spirit to speak. So writing his things down and following them, tradition, that sense of tradition was good. It was right. And we need to have that. We need to celebrate that. But there was something else going on here in what the Pharisees were recommending. The NLT, New Living Translation, doesn't weave this this phrase together like other translations do, but this was something called the tradition of the elders. So it wasn't a part of the Torah, which was the first five books of Moses. And of course, God spoke to Moses about creation and about Abraham and then it was written down. So it's tradition in that sense. So again, tradition isn't a bad word. You use it right. It's a good thing, and we have lots of tradition that we follow, and this word is one of those. But the tradition of the elders, matter of fact, that is still an existing and growing work in the Jewish rabbinical community, where observances are written down and added to. There are 613 or 14 laws that the Jews observe all the time, and most of those was what is called the tradition of the elders. Practices that they put together that weren't given by God. And so, the issue here is, why don't you wash before you eat? There's a cleanliness, it makes sense, and they don't know what germs are, but still it makes sense back then, and they're saying, this is a godly, pure thing. You can't be pure if you don't do this thing that's pure. That's what they're saying. So what did the law say about this? Was there any basis? As a matter of fact, there was some, but it was limited. And that's in Exodus chapter 30. This is the only mention of ritual cleansing in this sense. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze wash basin with a bronze stand. Place it between the tabernacle and the altar and fill it with water. Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and feet there. They must wash with water whenever they go into the tabernacle to appear before the Lord, and when they approach the altar to burn up their special gifts to the Lord, or they will die. That's a pretty strong statement. They must always wash their hands and feet, or they will die. This is a permanent law for Aaron and his descendants to be observed from generation to generation. This was a priestly law that person who served as high priest and anyone who did would come in, and before they did that sacrificial offering, they needed to ritually cleanse their hands. It was obedience to God. It was a sense of purity, saying, what you say, we are going to observe. And they, you know, had their reliance on God to even do that. But here we see the Pharisees said, no, no, not just the priests, not just when they go up into the tabernacle, but you, if you sit down and, you know, before you peel that banana, you better wash your hands or you're not pure in God's sight. That's what they were saying. So this tradition, their tradition, was piled on the real tradition, which we're going to look at. But I will say this, to their credit, the beginning of this large compendium of extra practices began after the exiled Jews came back to Jerusalem, and they knew they had not been very obedient. If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, and there was a good king, and they were good for a while, but it never was really like they were doing it all for the right reasons and all that. And God sent them away to Babylon for 70 years, and they finally came back. And so the leaders thought, we need to have some pre-laws. So if you don't do that, this tradition we're telling you would be good, we know you won't get to the place where you're disobeying the law and the guideline that God gave. So that's kind of, right, we can understand that's a good thought. I want to do, I appreciate that in somebody that says, I want to do whatever it takes so that I don't sin against God. So I'll institute my own little boundaries, and that can be healthy, but we see what happened here. They became more than they were intended. And by the way, I just finished the book of Nehemiah this morning in my reading, and they came back all, you know, the remnant came back, we're going to be holy. They didn't last a chapter of that stinking book, and they're marrying people who were worshiping other idols, and they were all messed up again. We're messed up people. Praise the Lord, he's so patient and good, and that his blood cleanses us, because we'd be toast, literally toast, eventually, if he didn't do that, if he didn't love us so deeply. And so, Okay, number two, so the God-given standard of measure. As we read Jesus' response, and boy, did they ask for it. So, you know, Jesus, peace-loving, we often see those pictures of Jesus all solemn and the glow on his face and like he wouldn't hurt a fly. I love his response. Jesus replied, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition.' Then he said, 'You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God: honor your father and mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death.'" There's some severe things in today's scripture. "But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you, for I vowed to give to God what I have given to you.' In this way, you have let them disregard their needy parents, and so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition, and this is only one example among many others." Man, Jesus didn't pull any punches. He just blasted them. You guys got this all wrong. You don't even know what you're measuring, and your standard of measure is not even the right standard of measure. How can you get right if you don't have the right standard of measure? You just can't do that. And so, he called them hypocrite. And hypocrite means a lot of things, but in their time it meant a stage player. That is an actor. That is someone who takes on a role and acts out the role, but they're not the role in real life. And in an actor, I suppose you don't want to see the real person. You want to see that character brought to life. That was actually my salvation from being the most shy. I know you don't believe that was ever true, but I was. I was so shy, and I didn't want to. And once I discovered the stage and that I could actually be someone else, I wasn't that someone else. I was pretending to be someone else. And that's where the word hypocrite gets its strength, as Jesus pointed at them. And everybody understood, oh, yeah, we've seen performances. It's a pretender. It's playing a role that doesn't have any meaning behind it. And we see it because they were in effect making this declaration: we follow God, why don't you? Look at us follow God. But their actions, as Jesus just called them out on, said, actually, we are our own God. We make our own rules. We make our own boundaries. And they're good boundaries, and everybody else should come along and be like us. Now, remember, the good news of Mark is Jesus saying, come follow me. Here, the Pharisees are saying, come follow us. Man, that's an adversarial position to be in before Almighty God and all that he's done. Man-made rules surrounding themselves, profiting themselves. So it's interesting, if you look at this, you go, well, you know, I get they weren't obeying the parents' need, but at least they were giving money to God. Okay, so we know what's really going on. They want people to see that they're giving something to God so they'll be seen as holy and upright and the best and an example to follow. And it was all about self. And we don't see it spelled out in this passage, but we certainly see it spelled out in the whole ministry of Jesus and his confrontation with those same leaders and his eventual crucifixion. They wanted to be in power. That's the root of when we do that too. We want to be the ones who are the Lord over our own lives and determine our own boundaries. But here Jesus helps us see the truth about the law of God, which is the measure, and this will get clearer in a little bit. It's not unclear, but there's something better coming. He calls them out in verse 7, their worship is a farce, because following God and his commands is worship. Of the things that happen, at least, there is worship. It is acknowledging God's sovereignty. So their hearts were far from the Lord. They only wanted to, I'm convinced they actually wanted to make a show of giving, but they probably pocketed some of that parent money themselves too, because they were that kind of people. They were greedy and self. But they weren't worshiping God, not at all. Following that tradition, this, in that sense, we talked about tradition, where the Holy Spirit gave these words and concepts to writers who wrote them down, and so it was passed on, and it is the holy tradition. We can look at it that way. It is imitation, because the law reveals how God acts, that he's righteous, that he's looking out for people, that, and when we follow him, we're imitating him. That's what purity and the truth we see about purity in the law of God, the Bible, is what I'm talking about, one of the things that it does for us. It reveals who God is and reveals to us that we're not him, not by a long stretch. And it's ministry. Ministry happens in obedience. This is a whole commandment that they were missing, was taking care of their folks. I remember my dad's friend, they called him Farmer. Everybody had a one name, like nickname, in my dad's group. Two of his friends were named Happy. I don't know how you told one from the other, you know, and all that. But Farmer lived in this little shack. It was probably an 8x10 shack. I was in it once. I was a little kid. His kids lived in the big house with the columns in the front. Do they call that a colonial? Okay. I'm not real big into that stuff, but that was Farmer's house until he got old and his kids kicked him out into the back shed, and that's where he lived till he died. God's laws are given in part so that we meet the needs of one another. When we're being obedient, that's a mark of purity right there, that we meet the needs of one another, even when it takes something from us, and it always will. That's just the way it is. Doesn't this sound a little familiar, though? Not to the degree that they do, not publicly perhaps like they did, but we make our own rules, maybe out of a heart that we don't want to get anywhere close to sinning against God, but over time those new rules can become what we understand or what we think God is limiting us to do, and then we judge others by whether they're following the same things we did. As a denomination, the Free Methodist Church went through some legalistic decades, let's say, where it was about a list of rules. So while it still seems like this, as we're talking about traditions It's not really. We'll end with that. But there were restrictions put on. If you smoked, you couldn't be a member. Cigarettes, you have to say that today. If you smoked cigarettes, you couldn't be a member. And all sorts of things. Some of you came from traditions. I didn't really see this. Of course, I've only been a part of the Free Methodist Church since 1984, so not as long as some others. No dancing, no cards, no, you know, some people, when we talk about playing Five Crowns or Quiddler or something, well, you guys play cards? Well, yeah, we're Free Methodists. Okay, right? Yeah. So, not free to do anything, but see, and we know, and we've talked about this a lot, He is a God of freedom. Last week we talked about breaking chains. He is a God of freedom, and He wants every chain that isn't designed to keep us from harm to be broken, every single one of them. You remember what Eve did in the garden, right? Confronted by the serpent. What about that? We can't eat it, and we can't even touch it. She added a boundary to what God had put in place. Now, I'm not going to comment too much about that. We do that, and on one hand, I'm saying it's good for us, especially when we're breaking certain boundaries. An alcoholic who breaks that habit of drinking, and of course, we call people like that recovering alcoholics because we know the temptation is there. So their friendship group diminishes greatly when they finally make a commitment to not be captured by that. But over time, as they have victory, then they can have some associations, but there's some things they can't do. So those are good in the right context, but not when we make them God's law, that we and you also ought to observe, or you can't be, you are not, and you won't be pure before God. So that was part one, the what purity looks like, or, well, I'll finish that here. The next section is where it comes from. That's really important. Really important. Where does purity come from? And then Jesus called them out as He continued in His rebuttal of their accusations. In verse 14, then Jesus called to the crowd, because purity comes from the heart. I didn't say that, if you have your hand out. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, He said, and try to understand it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and His disciples asked Him what He meant by the parable He had just used. Don't you understand either, He asked. Can't you see that the food you put in your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, He declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then He added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. Defile means to make common in its primary definition. And I love that that's the primary. The second one after the semicolon is to make unclean, which we see a perfect fit to the passage, but to make common, because guess what, folks? If we are in Christ, we're not common. We have the Spirit in us. Why would we settle for common? Okay, that was an extra one anyway. So it's interesting how this comes out, because it's not so direct. The issue was washing your hands in the Pharisees' sight. Jesus refers to the food laws, and there were food laws. The Old Testament defined what you could eat and what you could not eat, and the food you could eat was called clean, and the food that you could not eat was called unclean. Same terms. He's talking about purity. We understand now that that was a ceremonial law that Jesus fulfilled, and right here, Mark says, right there, Jesus said all food is clean. Now, the disciples didn't get it for two more years and a little bit, until Peter had his vision in the book of Acts and all that thing that happened. But that's secondary to what Jesus was addressing here, not these food laws. But where does purity come from? What is this purity? It's not man-made tradition that I try to make other people follow, and I judge them, and I'm going to be judged because I'm not following God, and I'm changing my traditions in the place of His traditions. He's saying here, you cannot perform yourself into purity. There's no amount of tasks you can accomplish that make you pure in God's sight. That's what he's saying at the bottom of this. So where then does it come from? Well, he said it comes from the heart, and where does the heart change come from? It comes from God. So A, in your handout, what you do doesn't change your heart. You know this. You know the story of the little boy and his dad in the pickup truck driving down the old dirt road, and the kid is standing up. This was the day before seatbelt laws. And the father said, "Sit down." And the kid would sit down, and then a few feet down the road, he'd jump back up, and he did this three or four times, and finally the father got stern and threatened to pull the truck over, and the kid knew he'd get a whooping. You know how old that is, this story. I've heard this. I didn't make this up. I heard it a long time ago. And finally the kid sat down and crossed his arms, and after a while he turned over and glared at his dad. "I'm sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up." It doesn't matter the actions we take if our heart is not pure before the Lord, because actions are symptoms of the heart. We think we choose them, and we can indeed choose them, but then we're the stage player, the hypocrite. But when we have a pure heart, the symptoms of a pure heart are that we want to follow God's safety laws, His provision laws. That's all, however you want to term, to God's boundaries, to know it's good for us and not bad for us. So B, submitting your heart to God will determine what you do and how you do it. And that's where purity comes from, by submitting our heart to the Lord. These Pharisees were not submitting their heart to the Lord. Jesus was teaching that all along and all the other miraculous things he was doing. And when our hearts are becoming pure, our actions that flow out of it will become more in line with what God has revealed in his word, without us saying, "Ooh, I got to find where it says this thing, and I got to figure out how to make sure I do that." What a difference. Have you experienced that? What a difference when you try to do it because you know it's the right thing, or you do it because you love God and he's purified your heart. It's easier to do. It's more powerful to do. It meets other people's needs. It meets all of what the scripture was given for us in this relationship that is here now in this temporary place and pulls us into eternity forever and ever with him. So two things remain. What am I doing? That's one question to ask. What am I doing? Now, inferred is in there is, why am I doing it? That's a secondary. You might want to write that in parentheses or remember that in your mind. What am I doing? What am I doing in my life? So think back to the Pharisees. Am I performing something and expecting that others should be performing that too, and then I'm judging them? Am I doing a list of things because I think God will, I'll get his attention and maybe get his love? It's an extreme thing to say, but it's not an extreme thing that people think. Maybe they wouldn't put it quite that way. We don't need to earn God's love. We have all of God's love that he has. Every single person, from the worst person you've ever met to the one you think is the best. They're not the best either. And the second is where I need to submit. One thing at a time. I love that about the Lord. If he revealed all the bad things, all the incorrect things, it would be hard to come before him without shame that would make me want to stay away. How dare I be in the presence of the Holy One? But he reveals that. I love that about life. Now, at our age, that it's not there's not a whole week that goes by, probably most single days, I can say, "Oh, yeah, you need to have this. I'm not living in faith. I'm not living according to your word. I'm living according to my own boundaries, and I'm really good at that. I'm really, really good at that." But it's really, really not very pleasant. Not for the people around me, and not for me. It's empty. Do we want the purity that Jesus offers? Well, we won't find it in making up a bunch of boundaries. We'll find it by coming to the Lord in submission, and then he will direct what we do and how we interact with one another and how we glorify him. So there are two prayers you can pray. And of course, this gift he gives us of the Holy Spirit that enables us to see these things in us, because they're hard to see. It comes when you start a relationship with Jesus by acknowledging your sin and that he's the only one that could take it away. He did indeed on the cross die in our place. And then you just say, I'm going to start following you. I'm going to start following you. And that is the beginning of purity, where things change in our whole lives. And instead of concentrating on others conforming to us, we just sit at the feet of Jesus and we become like him. That's the call. That's the good news. Come, follow me. So let's stand together, close in prayer. The team will come up and we'll sing the doxology, and we'll turn you loose into hopefully the last day of heat like this. Father, thank you for your infinite patience. I just marvel. And I'm looking forward to the day where I don't marvel, because I see you face to face, and it just all the full force of your love for us will be felt, and there'll be no veil here, this stuff that clouds our eyes and our knowledge of you and stuff. But you're so faithful. We don't have a role model for that in this world, so that makes it more difficult for us to not get to the place where we go, oh, I'm offending God and he doesn't love me, and all that nonsense. But I pray you'd meet our need, because in this world where it is easy to see, even in ourselves when we're striving to please you, those moments when we have a self spike, it's easy to see how corrupt this world is. But it's also easy for us to see that there's great beauty here, and it came from you. And one day there's going to be a new heaven and earth, and we're going to experience the fullness of this creation that we haven't been able to. And there you are saying, I know you're messed up. I know you sinned against me personally as a race and as individuals, but I love you and I want you to come to me. That's why you came, Jesus, to walk with us, to teach us these things, to be kind, but also to call people a hypocrite when the time is right. And we ask, Lord, for you to call to us and help us to see the truth about where we're walking. And I suspect most of us have an issue here or there, but there may be someone just steeped in just the wrong direction. I pray you'd rescue here today. You'd bring people to salvation, to be able to just say, I'm going to start following you today. And together, as they integrate in a family, whether it's our church family or another, we can walk that road in victory and see the chains fall off and walk in freedom, true freedom, not boundaries we put in place because we don't trust ourselves, but walking according to your word and will, because we trust you and you know what's best for us. So lead us to come to you in the way we need to come to you, I pray, and give us that sense of you at the rest of this day, that we would marvel at your love and presence, and that we would, out of the purity you make of our hearts because of you and your blood, we would symptomatically love and serve this world and call others to know who you are. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.